Welcome to the 2015 Shepherd's Conference, the ground and pillar of the faith, the witness of pre-Reformation history to the doctrine of Sola Scriptura. Nathan Busnitz.
The title of our seminar this afternoon is The Ground and Pillar of the Faith, the witness of pre-Reformation history to the doctrine of Sola Scriptura. Some of the general sessions have already touched on this topic. I'm deeply grateful to the work of Dr. Stephen Nichols and also Dr. Carl Truman, who surveyed some of the pre-Reformation witness to the doctrine of inerrancy in their general sessions. It was Dr. Truman in particular who emphasized the reality that the Reformers held a high view of Scripture, and that their high view of Scripture was inherited from both the patristic and medieval periods of church history. This afternoon, we'll be focusing primarily on the patristic age to see that the Reformers' commitment to Sola Scriptura was a commitment that was indeed shared from the earliest generations of church history. At the outset, I think it's helpful to acknowledge that it might seem a bit odd to defend the supreme authority of Scripture by appealing to the history of the church. Church history, after all, is not our final authority. Scripture is our final authority. That is precisely what Sola Scriptura means. So why would I appeal to church history to defend the authority of the Bible? My answer to that is twofold. First, at a conference like this, where the main sessions have clearly affirmed Scripture's authority and inerrancy from its own self-testimony, I believe it is appropriate to also now consider the testimony of church history. Let me be clear. The doctrine of Sola Scriptura is established and fixed and grounded in Scripture itself. But with the biblical groundwork so masterfully laid in the main sessions, it is appropriate for us to consider the secondary witness of Christian leaders throughout the history of the church. Church history does not establish the doctrine of Scripture, but it does affirm it. And we can be greatly encouraged by that affirmation. Second, if there is a blind spot in the thinking of many Reformed evangelicals, I believe it is with respect to pre-Reformation church history. We sometimes think, or act at least, as if church history began in the 16th century when Martin Luther nailed his 95 arguments to a castle door in Wittenberg, Germany. But that obviously is not the case. And we need not surrender the first 1,500 years of church history to the Roman Catholics. The Reformers themselves looked to early church history to affirm the theological positions that they defended, and I believe we are right to do the same. So this afternoon, I hope to, in a brief survey, demonstrate the witness of the early church to an important Reformation doctrine, the doctrine of Sola Scriptura. As we begin, I would like to mention several books that were particularly helpful to me as I prepared the content for today's message. One would be Greg Allison's Historical Theology, a second, the chapter by James White in the book Sola Scriptura, published by Reformation Trust, and the third is William Webster's work in the second volume of a trilogy entitled Holy Scripture, and I would gladly recommend all three of these volumes to you if you're interested in doing further study in this topic. At the outset, it is necessary to define what we mean by sola scriptura. Sola scriptura does not mean that there is no place for appreciating church history in the life of the church. Rather, it means that Scripture is the supreme authority to which we appeal for the establishment of doctrine. Robert Godfrey says it this way: as Protestants, we maintain that Scripture alone is our authority. Roman Catholics maintain that Scripture by itself is insufficient as the authority of the people of God, and that tradition and the teaching authority of the church must be added to Scripture. He goes on, for my part, he says, I am eager to join the historic train of Protestant apologists in defending the doctrine that Scripture alone is our ultimate religious authority. As Godfrey points out, the primary issue here is the authority of Scripture. Is the Scripture the ultimate authority such that it is the final court of appeal for the establishment of what we believe and why we believe it? As Protestants, we affirm that it is. We regard the Word of God as being sufficient, clear, inerrant, effective, inspired, and necessary. Our doctrinal beliefs are not established on the basis of church tradition, nor are they established on the basis of some magisterium of ecclesiastical authority. We look to the Word of God because there is no higher court than God Himself. Our doctrinal convictions are determined on the basis of Scripture alone. Scripture is our ultimate authority because it is through the Scripture that God speaks. Think for a moment about the Reformers and sola scriptura. What did they mean when they talked about this doctrine? For the Reformers, the merit of any doctrine was ultimately determined by whether or not it could be supported from the text of Scripture. In this regard, the Geneva Confession of 1536 is representative. We affirm that we desire to follow Scripture alone as the rule of faith and religion, without mixing with it any other thing which might be devised by the opinion of men apart from the Word of God, and without wishing to accept for our spiritual government any other doctrine than what is conveyed to us by the same Word, without addition or diminution, according to the command of our Lord. Though the Reformers sought affirmation for their views from the writings of the Church Fathers, and they did, it was Scripture that served as the primary foundation and final authority for all of their theological claims. As Luther explained to Johann Eck in 1519 in the Leipzig debate, I have learned to ascribe the honor of infallibility only to those books that are accepted as canonical. I am profoundly convinced that none of these writers have erred. All other writers, however they may have distinguished themselves in holiness or in doctrine, I read in this way. I evaluate what they say, not on the basis that they themselves believe that a thing is true, but only insofar as they are able to convince me by the authority of the canonical books, or by clear reason. While voices from church history, including church councils and church fathers, might be helpful and affirming, the Reformers always regarded them as secondary to the biblical text. For the Reformers, then, the issue of sola scriptura was an issue of authority. If Christ alone is the head of the church, then His word alone is the final authority in the church. All other would-be authorities, whether a pope or a magisterium, all other would-be authorities must be subjected to Christ and His word. Dr. Truman so helpfully demonstrated for us on Wednesday morning that the Reformers inherited the presupposition that the Scriptures were inerrant. They understood that the Bible consists of the perfect words of God. As such, God's word not only reflects God's perfect character, it also comes with His absolute authority. But a question arises at this point. Were the Reformers the first in church history to embrace this doctrine, namely that the Scripture was both perfect and authoritative? Were they the first to affirm the doctrine of sola scriptura? There are many Roman Catholics who would say that they were. Accordingly, Stephen K. Ray, in his book Upon This Rock, writes, sola scriptura is a doctrine of late origin, dating only from the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. though the idea was beginning to develop somewhat earlier with John Wycliffe and Jan Hus. Another Roman Catholic apologist, Dave Armstrong, Luther, Calvin, and the rest, falsely claimed that their novelties were the teachings of the church fathers. What is false is an appeal to the church fathers as supposed advocates of sola scriptura. Carl E. Olson similarly writes, the belief in sola scriptura is a product of the Protestant Reformation and did not exist in the early church, nor was it taught by the early church fathers or councils. In the minds of these Roman Catholic writers, then, the whole idea of the absolute and ultimate authority of Scripture is a Reformation invention. Sola Scriptura, what it is that we've been celebrating this week here on this campus, is really only 500 years old. So we come back to our key question, slightly rephrased. Is Sola Scriptura a 16th century invention, or can we trace it in church history before the Reformation? Clearly, we see it in New Testament history. That's what this entire week has been about. But what about in the history after the apostles, but before the reformers? Well, in order to address those questions, we need to look at what the church fathers have to say for themselves about the scriptures. And by the way, by the term church fathers, we're referring to early Christian leaders and theologians in the first 5 centuries of church history. Now, there are many subjects within the category of bibliology that we could address this afternoon, from the canonicity of Scripture to the sufficiency of Scripture to the clarity of Scripture, and each of those would be of valuable points of discussion from a historical perspective. However, I'd like to survey the church fathers under 2 specific headings this afternoon. First, we will look at evidence from the fathers regarding the inerrancy of Scripture. And then secondly, flowing out of that, we will look at evidence regarding the authority of Scripture. So let's begin by talking about the church fathers and inerrancy. Dr. Truman already demonstrated that the church fathers could speak of Scripture using the language of dictation. They did this because they considered Scripture to contain the very words of God. And because God is perfect, His word is also perfect. And because God cannot lie, His word is incapable of falsehood. We see that commitment expressed throughout the patristic literature in several ways. First, because Scripture comes from the Holy Spirit, it contains no error. Clement of Rome, who died around the year 100, writes, "You have searched the Scriptures, which are true, which were given by the Holy Spirit. You know that nothing unrighteous or counterfeit is written in them." A generation later, Irenaeus says, "The Scriptures are indeed perfect, since they were spoken by the Word of God and His Spirit." Secondly, we see that the church fathers affirm that Scripture is without error, and because it is without error, it does not contradict itself, but can be perfectly harmonized. Irenaeus again, "All Scripture which has been given to us by God shall be found by us perfectly consistent, and the parables shall harmonize with those passages which are perfectly plain, and those statements, the meaning of which is clear, shall serve to explain the parables." To those who think they may have found supposed contradictions, Justin Martyr, writing a generation before Irenaeus, says, "I am entirely convinced that no scripture contradicts another. And so I shall admit rather that I do not understand what is recorded. And so when an apparent contradiction arises, I acknowledge my own ignorance, he goes on, and shall strive to persuade those who imagine that the scriptures are contradictory to be rather of the same opinion as myself. Scripture is true. If I don't understand an apparent contradiction, the problem is not with scripture, the problem is with me. Athanasius similarly asserts, it is the opinion of some that the scriptures do not agree or that God or that the God who gave them is false. But there is no disagreement at all. Far from it. Neither can the Father who is truth lie, for it is impossible that God should lie. And notice how he connects there the character of Scripture to the character of God. Positively, number three, we see here that the church fathers regarded the Scriptures as absolutely true. On the negative side, Scripture cannot lie. On the positive side, Scripture is truth. Tertullian, the statements of Holy Scripture will never be discordant with truth. Athanasius, the sacred and inspired scriptures are sufficient to declare the truth. Chrysostom, right doctrines concerning God sanctify the soul. And if Jesus says that they are sanctified by the word, do not be amazed. And to show that he speaks of doctrines, he adds, your word is truth. And what does he mean by that? That is, there is no falsehood in it, and all that is said in it must happen. I think Dr. Moeller told us that, reiterated that last night. Here we have it in the words of a fourth century expositor. Augustine is especially clear in this regard, and both Dr. Nichols and Dr. Truman quoted a couple of these. That's fine. I'm going to requote them. Augustine said, I have learned to yield this respect and honor only to the canonical books of Scripture. Of these alone do I most firmly believe that the authors were completely free from error. And if in these writings I am perplexed by anything which appears to me opposed to the truth, I do not hesitate to suppose that either the manuscript is faulty, or the translator has not caught the meaning of what was said, or I myself have failed to understand it, concerning which it would be wrong to doubt that they are free from error. In another place, Augustine again, the scriptures are holy, they are truthful, they are blameless. So we have no grounds at all for blaming scripture if we happen to deviate in any way because we haven't understood it. When we do understand it, we are right. But when we are wrong, because we haven't understood it, we leave it in the right because it is always right. We have gone wrong. We don't make scripture to be wrong, but it continues to stand up straight and right so that we may return to it for correction. Just one more from Augustine on this point. It seems to me that most disastrous consequences must follow upon our believing that anything false is found in the sacred books. For if you once admit into such a high sanctuary of authority one false statement as made in the way of duty, there will not be left a single sentence of those books which, if appearing to anyone difficult in practice or hard to believe, may not be the same fatal rule, may not by the same fatal rule be explained away, in which the author declared what was not true. In other words, if you allow for any error at all trustworthiness is lost. Moving into the Middle Ages, I only have one quote in the entire thing from the Middle Ages. Is this one? It comes from Anselm. I couldn't resist. He said it so well. I am sure, he says, that if I say anything which is undoubtedly contradictory to Holy Scripture, what I have said is wrong. And if I become aware of such a contradiction, I do not wish to hold that opinion any longer. A fourth aspect of the church fathers in their view of the inerrancy of Scripture. They held it to be inerrant, and because they held it to be inerrant, they took seriously the warnings in Scripture directed at anyone who would contaminate the book by subtracting from it or adding to it. Athanasius again. These are fountains of salvation. that they who thirst may be satisfied with the living words they contain. In these alone is proclaimed the doctrine of godliness or salvation. Let no man add to these, neither let him take from these. Basil, to delete anything that is written down or to interpolate anything not written amounts to open defection from the faith and makes the offender liable to a charge of contempt. And Augustine, if anyone preaches either concerning Christ or concerning his church or concerning any other matter which pertains to our faith and life, I will not say if we, but what Paul adds, if an angel from heaven should preach to you anything besides what you have received in the scriptures of the law, that's the Old Testament, and of the gospels, that's the New Testament, let him be anathema. From just this brief survey, we can conclude then that the church fathers regarded scripture as the very revelation of God, such that it reflected his perfect character. They taught that it contained no error, that it was absolutely true, and they warned anyone against contaminating the scriptures by either subtracting from them or adding to them. If that's not inerrancy and a commitment to inerrancy, I don't know what is. That brings us then to our second area of consideration, the church fathers and the authority of Scripture. And this, I suppose, is where Protestant evangelicals would find themselves especially in disagreement with Roman Catholics. But in the same way that these early generations of Christian leaders recognized that Scripture reflected the perfect character of God, they also recognized that Scripture came and comes with God's own authority. Augustine connects inerrancy with authority. He makes a direct connection when he says this: for truly, when someone pronounces anything in Scripture, that's the context, when anyone pronounces anything to be untrue, he demands that he be believed in preference and endeavors to shake our confidence in the authority of the divine Scriptures. In other words, he puts himself above Scripture. If you deny inerrancy, Augustine writes, you have put yourself as an authority above Scripture. Fathers then taught that God's word comes with God's own authority. Back to Justin Martyr, Scripture ought to be believed for its own nobility and for the confidence due to him who sends it. Now, the word of truth is sent from God, and so, being sent with authority, it is not necessary that it should be required to produce proof of what it says, since neither is there any proof beyond itself, which is God. In other words, this book comes with God's authority. There is no authority higher than it. Augustine, this mediator, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, having spoken what he judged sufficient first by the prophets, then by his own lips, and afterwards by the apostles, has besides produced the scripture which is called canonical, which has paramount authority, and to which we yield assent in all matters, of which we ought not to be ignorant, and yet cannot know of ourselves, because God had to reveal them to us. The patristic commitment, then, to the authority of Scripture can be seen in at least three specific ways. It is seen first in the church fathers' reverence for God's word within the church. And what I mean by this is that the scriptures occupied a central place in the life of the early church. In fact, in his first apology, written around the year 150, so just 50 years after the death of the Apostle John, it's probably the earliest account that we have of a church service outside of the New Testament. Justin Martyr tells us what an early second century church service was like. His description begins like this: On the day called Sunday, there is a gathering together in the same place of all who live in a given city or rural district, so it's a local church. The memoirs of the apostles, what's that? That's the New Testament. Or the writings of the prophets, what's that? That's the Old Testament, are read as long as time permits. Then when the reader ceases, the president, the one presiding over the meeting, the pastor, in a discourse, admonishes and urges the imitation of these good things. Next, we all rise together, he says, and send up prayers. Justin's comment demonstrates the early church regarded the writings of the Old Testament and the writings of the New Testament as authoritative. So authoritative, in fact, that when they met together on Sundays, their meeting was focused around the reading and the preaching of the Word. Hey, your church isn't so much different than the second century church. That's cool. That's affirming. This attitude toward Scripture is made explicit by Irenaeus. Speaking of the apostles, Irenaeus writes, "We have learned from none others the plan of our salvation than those through whom the gospel has come down to us." He's referring there to the apostles, which they did at one time proclaim in public, and at a later period, by the will of God, handed down to us in the Scriptures to be the ground and pillar of our faith. That, by the way, is where the title for today's seminar came from. Irenaeus calls Scripture the ground and pillar of our faith. Now, we'll talk about tradition a little bit more later, but William Webster makes a helpful comment about the quote we just read from Irenaeus. Webster says, "The phrase, handed down, is the verb form of the word tradition. The Bible is the means by which the tradition or the teaching of the apostles is transmitted from generation to generation and by which true apostolic teaching can be verified and error refuted." In other words, for Irenaeus, apostolic tradition is not something outside of Scripture. Instead, it is already contained within the written Word of God. We'll talk more about tradition a little bit later. Secondly, the fathers' commitment to the authority of Scripture is seen in their constant appeal to Scripture in defense of sound doctrine, especially in the face of heretical attack. Where do you go to defend the faith? Well, you go to your ultimate authority. And they went to Scripture. Kelly writes this, "The clearest token of the prestige enjoyed by Scripture is the fact that almost the entire theological effort of the fathers, whether their aims were polemical or constructive, was expended upon what amounted to the exposition of the Bible. It was everywhere taken for granted that for any doctrine to win acceptance, it had first to establish its scriptural basis." It would not be difficult to provide dozens, perhaps hundreds of examples of this from the early literature. I won't do that to you, but just a few. Irenaeus condemned the Gnostics by saying this, "Such then is their system, their heretical system, which neither the prophets announced, nor the Lord taught, nor the apostles delivered, but of which they boast that beyond all others they have a perfect knowledge. They gather their views from other sources than the Scriptures." How can you tell that the Gnostics are false? Because their beliefs are based on something other than the Bible. Now, we'll talk more about Irenaeus and his relationship with the Gnostics a little bit later. Tertullian, similarly, in his treatise on the resurrection of the flesh, explains. He says, "Take away from the heretics the wisdom which they share with the heathen and let them support their inquiries from the Scripture alone. They will be unable to keep their ground." Hippolytus, responding to heretics, Let us turn to the exhibition of the truth itself, that we may establish the truth against which all these mighty heresies have arisen without being able to state anything to the purpose. Then he says this, there is, brethren, one God, the knowledge of whom we gain from the Holy Scriptures and from no other source. Whatever things then the Holy Scriptures declare, at these let us look, and whatsoever things they teach, those are the things we want to learn. Speaking of Arianism, a fourth century version of what we call today the Jehovah's Witness theology, Athanasius asks this question, which of the two theologies sets forth our Lord Jesus Christ as God and Son of the Father? Is it this which you have vomited forth? Speaking of Arianism, you could try that when the Jehovah's Witnesses ring your doorbell next time. Or is it that which we have spoken and maintained from the Scriptures? Well, he goes on, Scripture does not afford them any pretext, for it has often been shown, and it shall be shown now, that their doctrine is alien to the divine oracles. If the Jehovah's Witnesses had shown up at Athanasius' door, he would have opened up his Bible to places like John 1. I'm assuming that's what you do. In his controversy with the Donatists, Augustine appeals to Scripture in condemning their heretical views. He says, let us not bring in deceitful balances to which we may hang whatever weights we want, saying to suit ourselves, this is heavy and this is light. But let us bring forward the sacred balance out of Holy Scripture. Let us weigh the doctrines by it to see which is heavier. Or rather, let us not weigh them for ourselves, but read the weights as declared by the Lord. When we take doctrine to Scripture, we are taking it to the court of heaven. We're allowing the Word of Christ to be our measure. Third, the patristic commitment to the authority of Scripture is seen thirdly, then, in their elevation of Scripture above other potential sources of authority. Survey of the patristic writers shows that in the determination of sound doctrine, the church fathers viewed no other authority as being equal to or greater than the Scriptures. Their commitment to what the Protestant reformers would later call sola scriptura can be demonstrated along several lines. First, the fathers insisted that non-canonical books, though they might be edifying and beneficial for believers, those books did not have an authority equal to Scripture. It was the books of the Old and New Testaments alone that were authoritative. So Origen says, in the two Testaments, every word that pertains unto God may be sought and discussed, and out of them all knowledge of things may be understood. And if anything remains which Holy Scripture does not determine, no other third Scripture ought to be received to authorize any knowledge. You have an Old Testament and a New Testament, and that's it. Elsewhere, he said, no man ought for the confirmation of doctrines to use books which are not canonized Scriptures. Augustine makes a similar comment. He's talking here about books written after the completion of the New Testament, books like Clement's First Epistle or The Shepherd of Hermas. And he says, there is a distinct boundary line separating all writings produced after apostolic times from the authoritative canonical books of the Old and New Testaments. The authority of these books has come down to us from the apostles, and from a position of lofty supremacy, these books claim the submission of every faithful and pious mind. In the innumerable books that have been written afterwards, we may sometimes find the same truth as in Scripture, but there is not the same authority. Scripture has a sacredness peculiar to itself. If you pick up a copy of Pilgrim's Progress, You will find great doctrinal truths in John Bunyan's masterpiece, but it does not have the authority of Scripture. That's a contemporary example. Augustine was not referring to Pilgrim's Progress, but sorry. Another quote from Augustine: "Let those things be removed from our midst which we quote against each other, not from divine canonical books, but from elsewhere." Someone may perhaps ask, why do you want to remove these things from our midst? And Augustine says, because I do not want the Holy Church proved by human documents, but by divine oracles. Augustine goes to Scripture for his doctrine of the church. He doesn't go to the church for his doctrine of Scripture. Second, the church fathers appealed to Scripture over human wisdom. Ambrose: "Do not follow the traditions of philosophy or those who gather the semblance of truth in the vain deceit of the arts of persuasion. Rather, accept in accordance with the rule of faith what is set forth in the inspired words of God and is poured into the hearts of the faithful by the contemplation of each sublime truth." Augustine: "Let us not hear 'this I say, this you say,' but 'thus says the Lord.' Surely it is the books of the Lord on whose authority we both agree and which we both believe. Let us seek there the church, and there let us discuss our case." Let's take it to the Word. Third, the church fathers appealed to Scripture over their own opinions and teachings. I believe this is particularly instructive. Rather than elevating their interpretations to a level of equal authority with Scripture, they elevated Scripture above their own perspectives. And so when we look at the church fathers and when we elevate Scripture above their teachings, we're actually honoring their own intent. Dionysius of Alexandria: "We did not evade objections, but we endeavored as far as possible to hold to and confirm the things which lay before us, and if the reason given satisfied us, we were not ashamed to change our minds." He's saying, look, we were willing to change our minds. On what basis, Dionysius? Well, he goes on. He says, "On the contrary, conscientiously and sincerely and with hearts laid open before God, we accepted whatever was established by the proofs and teachings of the Holy Scripture." Cyril of Jerusalem: "For concerning the divine and sacred mysteries of the faith, we ought not to deliver even the most casual remark without the Holy Scriptures, nor be drawn aside by mere probabilities and the artifices of argument." This is one of my favorite quotes from a church father. "Do not then believe me because I tell you these things, unless you receive from the Holy Scriptures the proof of what is set forth. For this salvation, which is of our faith, is not by ingenious reasonings, but by proof from the Holy Scriptures." The church fathers themselves said, look, don't take our word for it. Unless what we say is truly and accurately reflected in the teaching of this book. Basil of Caesarea says to students, "You who are instructed in the Scriptures should examine what is said by your teachers, receiving what is in conformity with the Scriptures and rejecting what is opposed to them, and that those teachers who persist in teaching doctrines that are opposed to Scripture should be strictly avoided." John Chrysostom, talking about his own arguments, he says, "These then are the reasons for this teaching, but it is necessary to establish them all from the Scriptures and to show with exactness that all that has been said on the subject is not an invention of human reasoning, but the very sentence of the Scriptures." So he can give them good reasons, but he tells his congregation, don't believe me, believe the Word. Augustine: "For the reasonings of any men whatsoever, even though they be true Christians and of high reputation, are not to be treated by us in the same way as the canonical Scriptures. We are at liberty, without doing any violence to the respect which these men deserve, to condemn and reject anything in their writings, if perchance we shall find that they have entertained opinions differing from that which others or we ourselves have by the divine help discovered to be the truth. I deal thus with the writings of others, and I wish my intelligent readers to deal thus with mine. There you go. When we look at Augustine and we accept the things that reflect true biblical teaching and we reject the things that do not reflect clear biblical teaching, we are actually an intelligent reader of Augustine, and he calls us that. Fourth, the church fathers appealed to Scripture over the writings of earlier Christians. Augustine, again, who can fail to be aware that the sacred canon of Scripture, both of the Old and New Testament, is confined within its own limits and that it stands so absolutely in a superior position to all later letters of the bishops? Anything written by any church leader after the apostolic age is inferior because Scripture stands absolutely in a superior position to it. In another example, I'm not going to read all of the words on the slides now just for the sake of time, but another example from Augustine. Here he, as a 5th century father, comments on the writings of Cyprian, who was a 3rd century father. And look what he says. He says, "We do no injustice to Cyprian when we make a distinction between his epistles on the writings of believers and when we make a distinction between his epistles and the canonical scriptures. We may freely pass judgment on the writings of believers and unbelievers alike. For that reason, Cyprian's epistles, which have no canonical authority, must be judged according to their agreement with the authority of the divine writings. Thus, we can accept from Cyprian only what agrees and safely reject that which does not agree." 5th, the church fathers appealed to the authority of Scripture over the authority of church councils. The greatest of, arguably the greatest of all of the church councils in church history is the Council of Nicaea. And the foremost defender of Nicene doctrines was none other than Athanasius. And yet, after the Council of Nicaea, Athanasius still regarded the authority of Scripture to be superior to the authority of the council. The council was only authoritative insofar as it accurately represented and reflected the truth of Scripture. So, speaking of proponents of Arianism, Athanasius says, "Vainly then do they run about with the pretext that they have demanded councils for the faith's sake, for divine Scripture is sufficient above all things." In the context, he's talking about councils. And he goes on to talk about how even those who were at the council only had authority insofar as they reflected the truth of God's word. Augustine similarly notes that the councils of the church only hold a derived authority. They can only be considered authoritative insofar as they accurately reflect Scripture. Here he's debating an Arian heretic named Maximian. And he refers to the Council of Nicaea and also to an Arian council. He says, "I must not press the authority of Nicaea, my council, against you, nor that of Ariminum, your council, against me. I do not acknowledge the one, and you do not acknowledge the other." Well, now what do we do? Let us come to ground that is common to both, the testimony of the Holy Scriptures. So, even councils, as influential and important and significant in church history as they are subject to the authority of Scripture. 6th, church fathers appealed to the authority of Scripture over even church tradition. In doctrinal matters, the fathers regarded Scripture as more authoritative than the traditions that had been passed down to them, if those traditions were extra-biblical traditions, and we'll talk about that more in just a moment. It is true that some of the fathers occasionally cite oral tradition in favor of some secondary practices, but they consistently appealed to the scripture in matters of doctrine. Basil of Caesarea is a primary example in this regard. Basil can, at times, appeal to these unwritten customs in the early church, like triple immersion in baptism and facing to the east when you pray. But when it comes to matters of apostolic doctrine, doctrinal matters really at all, he looks solely to scripture as his authoritative guide. So listen to how Basil responds to the proponents of Arianism, much like Augustine. Their complaint, these Arians, is that their custom or their tradition does not accept this, the deity of Christ, and that scripture does not agree. What is my reply? I do not consider it fair that the custom which obtains among them should be regarded as a law and rule of orthodoxy. If custom is to be taken in proof of what is right, then it is certainly competent for me to put forward on my side the custom which obtains there. In other words, they have a custom, they have a tradition, I have a tradition. If they reject my tradition, then I am clearly not bound to follow their tradition. Well, we seem to be at an impasse. Whose tradition wins when you have two different traditions? Well, Basil says, therefore, let God-inspired scripture decide between us. And on whichever side are found doctrines in harmony with the word of God, in favor of that side will be cast the vote of truth. So here Basil appeals to scripture as his authority over tradition. Elsewhere, we have Basil again saying what our fathers said, same we say, that the glory of the Father and of the Son is common. Wherefore, we offer praise and worship to the Father with the Son. We do not rest only on the fact that such is the tradition of the fathers, for they too followed the sense of scripture and started from the evidence which I deduced from scripture and laid before you. In practice, then, Basil clearly teaches that scripture is the supreme authority in matters of doctrine, and in his contest with Arianism, Basil is not content to appeal to church tradition or custom. He appeals to an even greater authority, the authority of scripture. So let's review. When it came to the establishment of doctrine, what we believe and why we believe it, the early church elevated the scriptures above non-canonical writings, above human wisdom, above their own teaching, above the teaching of earlier church fathers, above the findings of church councils, and even above the customs and traditions of the church. That is sola scriptura. Now, I want to take just a few minutes to talk briefly about tradition, because this raises some important questions about tradition. We talked about tradition briefly, but I want to address it in a little bit more depth here. Roman Catholicism claims that essential Christian doctrines have been preserved not only through the writing of Scripture, but also through the transmission of extra-biblical oral tradition, which cannot be found in Scripture. That oral tradition is supposedly where doctrines like the infallibility of the Pope and the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption of Mary and so on, where these kinds of Catholic dogmas originate. How are we as Protestant evangelicals to respond to such claims? Well, for starters, it is helpful to recognize that the Church Fathers used the term tradition in a variety of ways, none of which supports the modern Roman Catholic notion. The point of mentioning that is to say this: just because a church father uses the term tradition, that does not mean he is using that term in the way that modern Catholics use the term. In the same way that when a church father calls himself Catholic, lowercase c, he does not mean by that Roman Catholic, uppercase c. Sometimes those who don't know the context of church history can see the word tradition or they can see the word Catholic and they can automatically assume that what is meant by those terms is the same thing that the Roman Catholic Church means by those terms today. When the church fathers use the term tradition to refer to doctrine, they define tradition in terms of that which is expressly taught in Scripture. Used in a doctrinal sense, then, the fathers' use of the term tradition coincides with biblical revelation. It is not outside of Scripture. It is the very essence of biblical truth. The tradition related to the core doctrines of the Christian faith is expressly taught in Scripture, the essential doctrines. Irenaeus gives us an example of this. He says, the ancient tradition of the apostles consists of this: believing in one God, the creator of heaven and earth, and all things therein by means of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who because of his surpassing love towards his creation condescended to be born of the Virgin, he himself uniting man through himself to God, and having suffered under Pontius Pilate and rising again, and having been received up in splendor, shall come in glory, the Savior of those who are saved and the judge of those who are judged, and sending into eternal fire those who transform the truth and despise his Father and his advent. For Irenaeus, then, tradition consisted of belief in one God, belief that he created all things through Jesus Christ, belief in the incarnation, belief in the deity and humanity of Christ, belief in Christ's passion, belief in his resurrection, belief in the ascension, and belief in the second coming. Those are the fundamentals of the faith. If they look familiar, they should. And if that's tradition, sign me up. Irenaeus then was using the term tradition, and this is important in the context of his work against heresies, against Gnosticism. He was using the term tradition actually as a direct refutation of the Gnostics. The Gnostics claimed to have a secret tradition. And Irenaeus' response is to say, you claim to have a tradition. I'm happy to say that we also have a tradition. Guess what? It's found here. We have a written tradition. Your secret tradition is invalid because it does not correspond to the written tradition. At times, the church fathers appeal to earlier generations of Christian leaders to show that, unlike the heretics, their teachings were not novelties. However, this appeal to its history, to the church's history, was never regarded as being an authority over or equal to Scripture. Greg Allison says this. He says, this practice of appealing to church authority, especially to the writings of earlier church fathers, was never intended to deprive Scripture of its rightful place of authority. In battles against heresy, the point of appeal was to provide support for true doctrines because they were the doctrines the church had always embraced. They were not the novel ideas of the false teachers. And of course, whatever the church believed had to be traced back to Scripture itself, because that was the ultimate authority in all matters. Now, there are also times when the church fathers can use the word tradition to speak of these secondary church practices, practices of secondary importance, some of which I mentioned, like triple immersion in baptism and like facing east to pray. Ironically, most of those secondary practices are not practiced in the Roman Catholic Church today. And so it's not really a matter of seeing these practices continue. Such secondary traditions certainly do not include non-biblical Catholic doctrines like the infallibility of the Pope, the Assumption of Mary, and a whole list of things that Catholics try and convince us fit into this secret tradition that they claim to possess, almost like the Gnostics. Furthermore, even in the early church, secondary practices were subject to evaluation on the basis of Scripture. Basil of Caesarea can say this: every word and every deed should be ratified by the testimony of the Holy Scripture to confirm the good and cause shame to the wicked. And Ambrose can tell clergy, he can ask them, how can we use those things in the church which we do not find in Holy Scripture? A century before Ambrose, Cyprian provides us with an example of this kind of biblical evaluation of these secondary customs. There was questions about how to deal with the baptism of heretics. I'm not going to get into that issue, but I just want you to see where Cyprian goes in his appeal in order to answer the questions that were arising. He asks, where is this tradition from? Does it come from the authority of the Lord and of the gospel, or does it come from the commands and epistles of the apostles? For God bears witness to the fact that those things which are written must be done. If therefore it is either prescribed in the gospel or contained in the epistles or acts of the apostles, then let it be observed. If it's biblical, we do it. If it's not biblical, we don't do it. To recap then, when the church fathers speak of tradition in a doctrinal sense or in the sense of the rule of faith, they are speaking of truths that are expressly taught in Scripture, as the example from Irenaeus, and we could provide many other examples, demonstrates. Though some of the fathers occasionally refer to customs that were distinct from the teaching of Scripture, those traditions pertain to secondary ecclesiastical practices and not to the establishment of any doctrine or dogma. Even then, the fathers would agree with the principle that everything must be tested according to the Word of God. So where does this leave us? Well, based on evidence from the writings of the church fathers, and I know that I've read a lot of those writings today, you guys have done great, a strong case can be made to demonstrate that the early church affirmed the doctrine of sola scriptura, namely the conviction that Scripture alone is the highest authority and the final court of appeal for the establishment of sound doctrine. It is the rule by which all things must be measured. Scripture is God's word, therefore it reflects his perfect character, it's inerrant, and it comes with his absolute authority. Consequently, to submit to Scripture is to submit to the lordship of Christ. To submit to Scripture as the rule of sound doctrine is simply to submit to the authority of God himself. So Gregory of Nyssa is actually citing his sister, but she makes a wonderful point. We make the Holy Scriptures the rule and the measure of every tenet. We necessarily fix our eyes upon that and approve that alone which may be made to harmonize with the intention of those writings. Sounds like Luther, but it comes from the 4th century. Augustine, therefore everything written in Scripture must be believed absolutely. In another place, for among the things that are plainly laid down in Scripture are to be found all matters that concern faith and the manner of life. And in one more quote from Augustine, what more shall I teach you than what we read in the Apostle? For Holy Scripture fixes the rule of our doctrine, lest we be wiser than we ought. Therefore, let it not be for me to teach you any other thing except to expound to you the words of the divine teacher and to treat them as the Lord will have given me. In light of such evidence, we can have great confidence that our commitment to the inerrancy and authority of Scripture has a rich history that spans not just 5 centuries, but 2 millennia. The doctrine of sola scriptura was not a 16th century invention. It may not have been articulated as clearly or as directly in the pre-Reformation period because it was not attacked. Nonetheless, it has been the cherished conviction of believers throughout the entire history of the church. This is my last slide. William Webster says this, "The opinion of the fathers and theologians throughout the history of the church and up to the Reformation was overwhelmingly in favor of the Reformation principle of sola scriptura. And it was antithetical to the position of the Council of Trent. Contrary to claims by Roman Catholic apologists, the principle of sola scriptura is not only biblical, and it is also historical. Armed with the confidence that this doctrine is established in Scripture and affirmed in church history, we can go forth boldly in the knowledge that there is no higher authority than the Word of God, because there is no greater court of appeal than God himself." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity this afternoon to teach on this subject. I pray that it has been encouraging to these men to look at examples from church history of others who shared this common conviction. We look not to them, but to the one to whom they also look, the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of faith. And we pray these things in his perfect and holy name. Amen.